There. Well, greetings to everyone. This morning we got up and before breakfast, Gary and I were both putting something together for today. I get here and all of a sudden I find that Gary's bailed out. Of course, we could do like we did a couple of years ago. Keith, if you will remember, Gary prepared a sermon and then because of his, I think it was his dad's illness, couldn't attend to give it, so he gave me the note, and Keith always said that was the best sermon either one of us ever gave. We might try that again, but I guess we're just going to have to put up with what I have together here. And I've entitled this, Who Knows Who I Am? And if I might be so bold, I am in the process of posing a question for God. Well, the answer to the question is not many. Not many in the past, and not many in the present. But you know the story when that phrase, and I picked that phrase, that title deliberately, obviously, Who Knows Who I Am? And we know in Scripture where that first comes about. It's in Exodus, the third chapter, and in verse 13. And the setting there is that here's God talking to Moses. And God wants Moses to go to the children of Israel who are in slavery in Egypt. And on his behalf, lead them out of Egypt to go face to face with Pharaoh. And declare to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians what it is that God insists on having. And Moses basically posed a legitimate question to him. And it's in verse 13 of Exodus, the third chapter. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What's his name? What am I going to tell them? The children of Israel didn't know this God. The children of Israel had spent, 300 and some years in captivity in Egypt. And they had watched all about them the gods of the Egyptians, the frogs, the flies, all of the gods of the Egyptian, all of the Egyptian gods that were going to be subjugated over the next few days by the one true God through the plagues of Egypt. He said, they're going to ask, well, what's his name? You know, they've got all these little gods. They set them up just like the Egyptians do. You know, there's the little froggy god. They bow down and they worship them, and they carried that right on into the wilderness even after they were led out of Egypt. What's his name? What am I going to tell them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am, one translation says. Here in my New King James Version it says, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Well, that's interesting, and we're going to go back for a little bit, back to high school English. Now, if you're like me, you weren't too interested in it the first time. But bear with me just a little bit here. I am is the infinitive form of the verb to be. That always reminds me of the soliloquy that begins Hamlet, the Act 3 and Scene 1. To be or not to be, that is the question. And indeed, that is the question. To be or not to be. Well, now, as we begin our lesson in English, this is from Wikipedia. wikipedia.org/wiki/grammatical conjugation. We're going to conjugate a verb here. But we have to know what conjugation is, right? Conjugation is, quote, the linguistics conjugation is the creation of derived forms of a verb from its principal parts by inflection or regular alternation according to rules of grammar. Conjugation may be affected by person, number, gender, tense, aspect, mood, voice, or other grammatical categories. All different forms of the same verb constitute a lexeme, and the form of the verb that is conventionally used to represent the canonical form of the verb, one as seen in dictionary entries, is a lemma. And I'm thinking, no wonder we weren't interested in English grammar. To make it a little simpler, when you conjugate a verb, you change perspectives on how you look at that verb. Let's go back and let's look at the verb to be. To be is in the present tense. It's in the present. It's not in the past. It's not in the future. If you're talking about someone, the verb to be, the infinitive form, if you're talking about someone in the third person, it's as though you're talking to about someone to a third person. And in that case, you would say he or she or it is. If you're talking to someone about themselves, in other words, the second person, you would say, you are. But if that person is talking about themselves, this is to be, then that person would say, I am. So here we find God talking about himself, discussing his condition of being. And it always begged the question to me, okay, I'm what? Or I'm who? Or I'm where? Or I'm, you know, you name it. And I always thought about this. I always thought about the being of God. When I was a young child, I'd go down to my grandmother. She said, Kirby, you need to read your Bible. You need to read your Bible to know what the truth is. And I did. Occasionally, you know, not all the time, but, you know, I was pretty normal. I got into trouble and I went up the hollow without permission and got switched really badly off of that. Wasn't a willow tree. It was a plum tree. It was a plum tree. I got a plum switch. My grandmother did, and she wore us out. But I can remember on one occasion thinking about the nature of God, where it says that He is. Didn't say He was. I mean, you know, I may have been even thinking of this particular scripture. I am. What does that mean? What does it mean to say I am? And I thought, well, I was thinking in terms of the scripture in Hebrews that we were talking about. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter. I'd like to turn there just a moment because it's pertinent to what I'd like to say. It's funny how you prepare a sermon or a talk, and you come to a Bible study and you're using the same scriptures and going over the same territory. And to me, that's a proof that God really is, you know. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, and here it's talking about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. The Most High God we understand to be God the Father. Then this priest who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. And then it begins to describe the attributes of this Melchizedek, this King of Salem. Without father, without mother, and here we're talking about in the physical sense, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Well, without beginning. You know, I could always come to grips with to be extending into the future. Because here I am, I'm at this point in time, in history, in condition, and my hope is to live forever. And so I can sort of extend out that direction. Okay, I'm alive. I was alive 5 minutes ago and 10 minutes ago, and now it's getting to be years and years and years I was alive ago. But, you know, I'm heading in a certain direction through time. And I can imagine, okay, if it keeps going and it keeps going and it keeps going, I can imagine forever ahead of me. But on that one occasion I was talking about, I was laying in the field in the summertime looking at the clouds and just thinking. And you see the clouds and you see them change shape. And you can see, I can see a dog there, or I can see this, that, or the other. And oops, it's changed into whatever it changed into. But then you think about, how can God always have been? How can He, be without beginning of days? And I'd try to think back, and I'd try to, in my mind's eye, think backwards in time. And I would think, I can go way back. But wait a minute. What was God doing before that? How is it? What was God doing all that time? And I couldn't think in terms of eternity. and it would come to the point where, you know, it was hurting your brain. Okay, Gary. My brain hurts my brain. But, and yet you get maybe some minuscule concept of what God is talking about. It is, I am. And that's all he could have answered. That's all the name he could have given. I am without any limitation whatsoever. I am all. I am everything. I am whatever word you can put on there. I am forever. You know, I am now, I was then, I am in the future. Tell them that that's who's sending you. The one that exceeds and goes beyond anything they can imagine. Well, what do you think? Now, I said that not many people understand who I am. And the Scriptures really bear me out on this. There was a survey done. And this survey was done by Yahoo Answers. It was done about 3 years ago. And of course, you got to keep in mind what Yahoo Answers is. It's a bunch of silly people just giving their opinion on anything and everything. But they were posed a question and they would answer the question. And they were asked the question, they wanted them to give them the answer of, what do you think God is really like? And so they would answer. One of them said, non-existent. Don't believe in God. And another one said, anything your imagination demands or expects him to be. One said, he is a big pile of nothing, a figure of imagination. He doesn't control anything in my life. He doesn't listen to me. No wonder. He doesn't watch my every movement, and he sure as H doesn't have a pre-planned destiny for me. Pretty bold. You want the best answer chosen by other members of the Yahoo Answers talkathon was? God is like the tooth fairy. And he affects my life just about as much. Here's one. You know what they say, you know, whoever they is, you know what they say, the invisible and the non-existent look very much alike. And, you know, we're talking about a whole bunch of people who are slamming the one true God, the one who declared to Moses, I am without restraint and without limit. But there are two here, I think, just cap it. I don't believe in God. If he is as great as everyone makes him out to be, then why does the be make the world so full of idiots these days? I guess he must have been talking about himself.
He probably cracked up.
Yeah. Another one says, not real. His followers, and I think this sums it up, his followers invoke laws that are unjust. discriminating, and limit my life in an unfair way. Signed, atheist. Okay. There was a survey done by Baylor University. It was a religious survey. It was done on September the 11th in 2006. And it categorized and compartmentalized Americans' concept of God. 33.6% of Americans at the time of this survey, and that would represent roughly 100 million people. 33.6% of Americans are evangelical Protestants in some form, fashion, or otherwise. The majority, 62.9% of Americans are not affiliated with a religious tradition. But they do believe in God or some other higher power. Now, it's interesting how that translates, because we just saw a Facebook entry about a card that was sent, an end of the year card. And what was it? It was, happy holidays to those of you who believe in God or Allah or Buddha or, you know,
whatever.
Hare Krishna or whoever it is. It's, we can't figure out who he is, so just happy holiday to all of you. You know, because whatever form your God takes, well, happy to you. But the Baylor University survey concluded that there were four gods, four basic gods, categories for God. The one was the authoritarian God. 31.4% of believers believe that God is authoritarian. And that means he is very judgmental and engaged in your life in an intimate way. If you say boo, God hears it, and if he doesn't like it, you're in for it. 31.4%. Just shy of a third of believers. 25% believe that he is a benevolent God. Doesn't matter what you do. He loves you, and that's enough. He won't... He doesn't bother you too much. He just loves you so much that you can pretty much do anything. 23% believe that he's a distant God. Sort of like a deist. He sort of made the world, and he is so disinterested in you that he just took off across the universe and forgot you were even here. And so we're pretty much on our own. And 16% believe that... that God is a critical God. He doesn't care much about you, but he sure is judgmental. And he's ready to throw a thunderbolt down or a lightning bolt at any given time. It was interesting how the nation spread out. 53.4% of African Americans believe that God is an authoritarian God. People in the eastern part of the United States see him as a critical God. The southern states, primarily like the African Americans, believe that he's an authoritarian God. Midwesterners, he's benevolent. He is so loving, and he just doesn't matter what you do. I mean, he'll forgive you. And the West Coast believe that he's distant. He just took off and left them to their own devices. And I thought that was interesting. And I have to wonder how we come up with these notions. God says, I am. He says, I am everything. But there was an occasion, and it's recorded in Matthew, the 13th chapter. And it was the Apostle Peter who was quizzing Jesus Christ. And in Matthew, the 13th chapter, in verse 10, and here they came to, it wasn't just Peter, it was the disciples, it said. The disciples came to him, and they asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? Because Jesus had just gone through the parable of the sower. And Jesus said, and he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it hasn't been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, I've asked myself in the past, wait a minute, why is this? Why is it that some can know and some not know? But continuing in verse 13, he says, and because of that reason, or therefore, I speak to them in parables because they don't see. Even though they've got eyes, seeing, they do not see, and they've got ears, but hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they do see, and your ears, for they do hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. Well, there are several things here. Number one, the people who aren't hearing had something. It says it right here. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, it says, wait a minute, he's not totally devoid of having, because even what he has will be taken away from him. So something's been given to him. He's had some understanding. He's been able to hear some things and see some things. And then the other point that it says, see if I lay my eyes on it, I should have it written down. It's in the quotation by Isaiah. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing will you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of these people has grown dull. They had a little bit, but there was a change. And because of that change, their heart has grown dull. And because their heart has grown dull, they have lost what it is that they had. And you know, Jesus then, after he tells them that, and he's saying, but not you guys, because you have, and because you have, you're going to receive more if your heart doesn't grow dull. But blessed are your eyes, verse 16, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see. Now prophets, that's a different category here. Prophets, you always think of prophet as a godly man. Not necessarily. There are a lot of prophets out there, and not all of them were righteous. But they're talking about righteous men. But then Paul talks about that. He says if a person obeys the law in and of themselves, they're a law unto themselves. Not necessarily because of God, just because they decide to, you know, not murder and love your enemies and do this. But it wasn't because of God. It was because of that righteousness in and of themselves. Well, they wanted to know and they wanted to understand, but they didn't. And then he launches into the parable of the sower. Do you ever wonder why? How do these two things connect? And again, the key is there in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and verse 15. For the heart of this people has grown dull. And the parable of the sower is all about how your heart becomes dull. Because it's talking about different types of people. And it's talking about how they come to an understanding and how they lose it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. He had something. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Okay, we've got another one. He who received seed on the stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He has something. He has understanding. He knows to a small degree who I am is. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation, when they start saying, if you don't keep Christmas, you can't understand Jesus Christ. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed amongst the thorn is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. I just don't have time to listen anymore. Or, I've got so much to worry about, I just don't care. And is that not what this season is all about, this season of Christmas? There is ample evidence out there that Christmas is a pagan holiday. You don't even have to search too far. Even I saw it's like a comedy show on TV, a sitcom, I guess it is. And what was the name of that?
The Big Bang Theory.
The Big Bang Theory, yeah. And this one brainy guy, and these guys are so brainy that they're just plain stupid. But I mean, you know, they're just very intelligent, but they just do not function in society. But this one brainy guy says, yeah, actually Christmas is all about Babylonian paganism. And he knocked it down right step by step right there. And he says, to me that seems a lot more interesting than going to church for 12 hours with my mother on Christmas Day. And you see that. People might even acknowledge that Christmas has no basis in Christianity. And they just don't care. They just don't care. Well, that's not the reason I'm doing it. It's for the kids. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You've got to do something with what you understand. Revelation, the second and third chapter, keep talking about hearing and understanding. Go Revelation's the second chapter. What is this business all about, eyes and ears anyway? You think about it, your eyes and your ears are how you take information into your brain. He talks to each of the churches, and he ends it with this concept of eyes and ears. Thyatira, in Revelation 2, verse 7. Well, let's go to 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Says, I hate this. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who hears. But if you say, I don't care, or I'm too busy to listen, or, you know, it's Christmas time, get off my back. And if that's more important than listening to what God has to say, then it's going to become unfruitful for you. And in verse 11, when he talks to the church at Smyrna, he who has an ear, let him hear what the church says to the churches. He who overcomes, he who does something with what he is told, shall not be hurt by the second death. And it goes down through each of the churches till it gets to Revelation, the third chapter, and verse 20. And poor old Laodicea. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Hey! Open up! Open up! What's the matter with you people? Turn the knob! If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. Doesn't say you can't hear. It says you can't hear unless you don't want to hear. If you will hear, if you will turn that knob, if you will open the door, I will come to Him and dine with Him and He with me. But Laodicea, what was the characteristic of Laodicea? We don't need anybody. We don't need to listen to anybody. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness, the shame of your nakedness, they were naked and didn't know it. And, you know, the emperor's clothing, you know, they didn't have anything on, and they weren't willing to listen to anybody that told them that they didn't have anything on. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may be able to see. You need help. And yet you don't think you need help. You know, immediately thereafter, in Matthew, the 25th chapter. Well, let's go back to Matthew, the 13th chapter, just briefly. Because it's interesting. Because Jesus Christ carries that same theme right on. After He finishes with the parable of the sower, then He goes into the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven, the parable of the, you know, and He just goes on and on. And these are not separate thoughts. He goes on. Another parable He put forth to them. And He's constantly telling them, you don't understand, but there's a reason you don't understand. Let's look at John, the 10th chapter. Well, forget that. Because that's obviously, I got that one wrong. Okay. Let's turn to Jeremiah, the 5th chapter. Sorry about that false start there. Because Jesus had covered this this subject before in Jeremiah, the 5th chapter. Jeremiah 5 and verse 20. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn, it will not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices, and eat meat. It says, I did not command your fathers, or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifice. Now, let's see. I'm two chapters over. I'm really going great here. Now that I'm lined up in Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, and verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, Hear, you foolish people, you who are without understanding, who have eyes and don't see, and who have ears and don't hear. Don't you fear me? Says the Lord. You know, it suggests that they're not listening because they don't fear Him. Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand and the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed, and they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter rain in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good things from you. And then in Jeremiah 6, in verse 10, to whom shall I speak? You know? Who am I going to show myself to? Who am I going to talk to? Who is going to know that I am? To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. You know, they've got a wrong attitude. They cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is silliness to them. It's a reproach to them. They don't love it. They don't have any delight in it. And because of that, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. And I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife. And he talks about what will happen. No. They don't want it. And so it's a reproach to them. They can't hear it because it's silliness to them. In verse 15, they were ashamed when they had committed abomination. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, for they did not know how to blush. And look at the world around us. I see people who worship the God that they want to rule over them. I see girls that I work with who talk about, well, you know, living with my boyfriend, we're about to have our second baby. Surely God wouldn't want it to be otherwise. Surely God blesses me for that. Surely my God, what God? The God that says not to fornicate? Is that the God that blesses you? Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. And at the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Eternal, says the Lord. The key to knowing God is to want to know Him. To want to know Him so badly that you're willing to do anything He wants. Not to create some other God in your own image who acts like you want Him to act and does what you want Him to do. It is because you want to know Him so badly that you're willing to give up anything and everything and change anything to be like He is. that second person form of to be. I am, He is, and you are. Matthew, the 7th chapter, my last scripture. I'd always had trouble squaring and understanding how some could understand and some couldn't. And this study has greatly helped me in that understanding. When Jesus Christ said in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 17, ask. Ask and it'll be given to you. That's a promise. Seek and you will find. Do you want to find? Do you act like you want to find? Do you want it given to you? Do you act like you want? Do you listen about how it happens? Do you open your eyes and see how it happens? If you do, it will be given to you, and you will find it. And that door that was knocked on, it will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. And then it goes into saying, you know, a good man gives good things to his children. And in verse 12, therefore, you know, whatever men do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. He's basically saying, want it, and you can have it. It talks about in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4, I'm not turning there, that we have a curse in our day. Because it says that we'll be lovers of ourselves, not lovers of God. If you don't love God, you won't hear Him. The scripture that I was looking for just a little bit ago when I said John, the 10th chapter and verse 4, I think I said, or 34. I'm sure it's in there, in that chapter, but it was the scripture that says that Jesus is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And when He comes into the sheepfold, the sheep recognize Him. And they follow Him. And the reason they follow Him is because they hear His voice. And they understand who He is. They understand that He is the I Am.